In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, just the verse or two, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. This is the last beatitude that our Lord Jesus Christ expressed. And the reason for its expression is that Thomas prescribed the conditions which must be met before he is ready to believe. And there are so many who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and Thomas was a believer, but because it did not meet his expectation, he had to have the experience of the senses being gratified. Someone had written this, and I quote, "It seems to me that this unusual attention to the miraculous indicates that Christians are so destitute of spiritual reality that they look for the spectacular to substantiate and bolster their own faith in the truth of the gospel." And he goes on to say, "The faith of the average Christian is evidently so bankrupt and his life so empty that he needs this kind of demonstration." And it's true. Last July when I was here, we had a message on the theme of miracles or message, which? Do the miracles in my life substantiate the message, or does the message bring about the miracle in my life? Which comes first? And so Thomas laid down the conditions which Christ had to meet before he was ready to believe. And so the last beatitude that was quoted by our Lord was this, and again I read it, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and in spite of not seeing, and not experiencing, yet have believed." If this was the last beatitude, were there other beatitudes? Oh yes, there were. And the other beatitudes we shall come to shortly, and they are found in Matthew, the 5th chapter. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own, the word of God tells us that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it speaks again about the trump of God, and here is what it says. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 52, "In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. If there is to be a last trumpet, that shall be sounded as there is previous trumpet." Oh, yes, please. The first trumpet mentioned in the Word of God was at Mount Sinai. "At the last trumpet, I shall be sounded for the church of the living God is when he shall come for us." So it is that this last chapter that is quoted bespeaks the fact of previous beatitudes that our Lord has spoken. Now, as far as the Beatitudes go, the Beatitudes in the fifth chapter of Matthew is a process that brings about a culmination within the soul of the individual believer, where the Lord pronounces on that believer a blessedness. Thomas, because your senses have been gratified, you believe? Ah, blessed are they that have not had their senses gratified, and yet. And in the Greek, it's a process that goes on, and yet go on having believed. No child of God ever reaches a high peak in the Christian life except through a process. The Christian's life begins with an act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's taken through a process. And in that process, the desire of the Spirit of God through the Word of God is to bring to that believer's consciousness of the highest and the best that can be manifested before his Savior, who is Lord of his life. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You know, you and I are living in a frantic world. We're living now as the people lived then in the time of Job. Certain standards, because we have certain prejudices that are built in. And so long as people mention what meets our prejudices, we go along. If, on the other hand, it seems too far-fetched, it seems too heavenly, it seems so unpractical, we become a law unto ourselves. That's why the Apostle Peter, when he wrote his second epistle, made it very clear as to why he wrote a second epistle to these believers. And in the second epistle, here is what he mentions. You need not turn to it. But in the first chapter, he says in verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Every child of God through faith in the Son of God is going to have an entrance into his presence. But then there are the children of God who shall have a more abundant entrance. And who are they who have a more abundant entrance? Only the Lord knows who they are. All that the instrument can do is give out the word so that the Spirit of God will convict him, and to the degree that he is convicted himself, so the Spirit of God begins to work upon others. How can I have a more abundant end? Up there in glory, there are angels, there are mockings. There are cherubim and seraphim. One star different from another star is glory. So there are blessed places and estates given to the children of God. Might I say this? In the glory, there shall be inequality without any inequity. Might I bring by way of illustration a large glass and a smaller glass? I pour the water into the larger glass, and it is full to the brim. I pour water into the smaller glass, it is full to the brim. So shall it be up there. There will be experiences in the lives of children, the children of God. Some shall know him in a most glorious way. Others will also be full, but their capacity has not been as enlarged. The one shall not know about the other's joy. All shall be filled, some more, some less, but all shall be filled. At what am I driving? At this. The ultimate beatitude, the last beatitude, is where the child of God needs no outward evidence to work on the senses, to gratify the emotions, but by resting in the Word of God, resting in the finished work of Christ, that brings a blessing on the child of God, no matter what circumstances he or she may find themselves in. Therefore, what brings this kind of blessing on the child of God's life that has been read in verse 29 of the 20th chapter of John? Here is the process. And we find it in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And it begins with, in this 5th chapter, in verse 3, it goes on in saying, our Lord is quoting, blessed are, and then it goes right down the line. Before reading the Beatitude, look at verse 13 of Matthew 5. Ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. Now, in these Beatitudes, it goes on to show the spiritual ingredients that enters or must enter into that life before it can become spiritual salt. And before the believer can become light, we notice in the scriptures after that, as found in verses 10 through 12, how spiritual light is produced. What we need in our day is spiritual salt. Spiritual light. I'm cognizant of the fact that many of us here have gone beyond the 70. I am reaching it soon. And it seems we're just waiting for the Lord to come. But on the other hand, as has been expressed before, someone passed off the scene, the individual had regrets and had different ones called so the individual could apologize and confess this wrongdoing and that wrongdoing before going into the presence of the Lord. And even though we're along in years, perhaps the Spirit of God tonight will so work on our hearts to make us realize of having come short of these principles, and then he can rectify something within our souls that can give us a more abundant entrance into his presence. So how is spiritual salt produced in the life of a child of God? Verse 3 begins with, by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what did our Lord mean? Who are the poor in spirit? And there are as many answers as there are people. But might I venture to say, as he's speaking to believers, I believe, the poor in spirit are they who have reached that inward state where I and possessions no longer satisfy. Who are the poor in spirit? They are no longer slaves to the tyranny of sin. They are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They, the poor in spirit, are seen as manifested by David in Psalm 62. And in Psalm 62, here is what David says. He expresses it very succinctly. And in the 62nd Psalm, he says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." Not he and something else, but he only is my rock and my salvation. He only is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. That is why the psalmist goes on to say in verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock." And then he goes on to say in verse 10, "Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." Blessed are the poor in spirit, those for whom things and personal desires have no place. They have a yearning only for himself. And as we go on, and it says, what have they to look forward to? They have the kingdom of heaven to look forward to, where their whole being shall be satisfied and gratified in the beyond. Then it goes on to say, as the spiritual soul is beginning to work in the realization how bankrupt we are spiritually within, blessed are they that mourn. What are they mourning for? What are they yearning for? What are they crying inwardly for? For the horrible condition that's within them. That's what they're crying for. Blessed are they that mourn over such condition. One can be in such condition and somehow or other feel that there are various alternatives for them, where they can be happy again, where this or that or the other as an alternative can chase away the blahs and the blues, so to speak. And so there is no mourning within, but here, blessed are they that mourn. For what? For such a poverty, a spiritual poverty within them. It is they who shall be comforted. That is one of the reasons, beloved, you and I do not know how to really comfort others, because we have not been comforted with the comfort of God, and not known the comfort of God is due to the fact that nothing has disturbed us, nothing inwardly has depressed us. We are satisfied with the status quo of our spiritual life, and so there is no crying out to him, not being comforted with that yearning from within and weeping over it. We don't know how to comfort others in the condition of destituteness. So blessed are they that mourn for such a condition, for they shall be comforted. And when you mourn for such an impoverished condition, and you yearn only for him, and only he can satisfy, here is what happens. It produces meekness. Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? The meek are not the weak. The meek are strong. They are so strong that they are able to subject their will to a higher will than their own. When our Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene, He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek." What did He mean when He said, "I am meek and lowly of heart"? He had such a higher confidence and joy beyond this life that He took His will and brought it under the will, His will, to the Father's will. Meekness is taking my will and bringing it in subjection to the will of God. And when that comes to pass, instead of the world system overcoming us, we are able to inherit it. We are able to overcome it. Because at last, having mourned to such an impoverished condition, at last I begin to realize my only satisfaction within my soul is to bring my will under the will of God. And therefore it produces meekness. And you know what begins to happen? Appetites begin to change. My diet changes all of a sudden. And the fat of the flesh begins to fall off. I know some of you ladies are laughing, but I don't mean it in that way. But appetites begin to change. How do they change? Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger, but not for certain delicacies of certain foods of various cultures, but blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The appetites begin to change. But unless the process goes on, it never comes to that place where our appetites change. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." So in John the 4th chapter, she comes along, the Samaritan woman, and she sees him sitting there. She recognizes him in being Jewish. And she says, "You being a Jew, you have no dealings with us Samaritans." And he began to give her word. He wanted something from her. He needed something that she could give unto him. Not as other men misused her and abused her, probably. But he said, "Give me to drink." And he elevated her in the fact that she felt like a human being who was needed. And so she began to speak to him, "The well is deep, you cannot get that water out of that well." He said, "You give me to drink." And as they went on speaking, he spoke to her of a different kind of water. And as soon as he opened up unto her that he was the Messiah, what happened? She forgot the thirst that she came to quench. And he forgot the hunger that was in him. She left the water park. She went into the city to tell them to come and see. And finally said, "Is not he the Messiah? Come and see." And when his disciples came back with the food, they said, "Master, eat." He said, "I have meat to eat of which you know nothing." He forgot his hunger. She forgot her thirst. Why? Both of them were bent on the matter of righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I am wondering, beloved, as it's been my privilege to be with you again. I am warning you tonight, your appetites are going to change. They will, if in the circumstances of your pilgrimage journey, you have begun to reach the place where no things, nor yourself, nothing can satisfy but Jesus only. And as the appetites change, the salt already has formed within. As the salt has formed within, what is the purpose of salt? Salt is a purifier. And as salt purifies, does it purify that individual? Oh yes, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what spiritual salt does. But it's a process. Now, having seen how spiritual salt begins to operate within, I want you to hold your place and turn with me to Leviticus, the second chapter. And in Leviticus, the second chapter, I want you to notice verse 13. Right there we read, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with what? Out loud. With salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. Why was the salt so necessary? Because the salt purifies from contamination. That's why God would not receive anything that contaminated. And beloved, might I make the application, even though you may say it's far-fetched, it's in the Word of God. No matter what offering you may condemn, no matter how sacrificial it might be, if the salt is missing, and Jesus Christ is not preeminent, and where He only is the gratification of your soul, if it's a putrefied offering, it's not acceptable in God's sight. So it says here, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Did not Ananias' fire come along? Did not they lay the money down? Yes, they did. It seemed that they were sore. It seemed outwardly they were like the others who sold the land and laid it at the feet of the apostles. But, no, they had a double standard lifestyle. The salt was missing. They kept part of it for themselves. They were never asked and forced to sell what they had and give all the money. It was done voluntarily, but they wanted to appear like everyone else. They wanted to manifest before the apostles that they were pure salt and the offering was contaminated. And the Lord God, through the wisdom and insight given to Peter, said, why hast thou lied against the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So with all thine offering, the salt should not be missing. I know a message like that could put you to sleep. But then on the other hand, for the heart that really palpitates, for these principles and desires that Christ be only in their lives, that stimulates and stirs and moves and warms, and the Lord meets that desire. It's sad. It will be for me. It will be for you. When at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't believe personally, it may be otherwise with other people's thoughts, but I don't believe personally before the Church of God standing before Him that He'll blatantly shout out our shortcomings to everyone know. He will just look at us as He looked at Peter. and there'll be a heartbreak within. Let us listen with all that's within us. Now that the salt has come to pass, and as the salt is working, our Lord directs his attention to those individuals who, in whom the salt is working, in whom the heart and the motive has been purified, and whose being they will look with the inner eye and see God. He is speaking to them. So it goes here, blessed are they, to blessed, in verse 11, blessed are you, in whom this is taking place. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Might I say this? It's fanaticism for a believer to go around with a persecution complex and feel that everyone is desiring to persecute them because they're believers. Sometimes we deserve it. We don't know how to keep out of other people's business. We are busybodies. We are tacklers and the like. And when things come to pass and we have to pay the price of a loose tongue or a loose foot, then we say we are suffering for our Lord's sake. That's hogwash. Here I want you to notice, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for what? For righteousness. How is righteousness manifested? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And when righteousness is really manifested, it shows a contrast between that life and the life that is to the contrary. And our Lord says, men hate the light, therefore they will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. And persecution takes different forms. What is this driving at? When our Lord hung on that cross, he was not only broken from without, but he was broken from within. The sack, I've been told by a doctor, the sack that surrounds the heart can go through such intensity of suffering, anguish, that it can burst. And out of his side came forth water and blood. Our Lord suffered not only a broken body from without, he suffered because of a broken heart within. Here we notice a breaking from within, and it brings about a purified state where we see God. And because we see him, we live for him, and as we live for him, the righteousness of Christ by the Spirit of God in us is manifested. Then blessed are they which are persecuted for that reason. Child of God, play it safe, and no one will ever bother you. No one. Take both ends and work toward the middle, and you'll be a diplomat. No one will ever bother you when you speak half-truths and you live a half-life. But here, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. That's what's going to happen to you, my disciples. Then he goes on, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, that's how it's produced from within. And as it's produced from within because of a broken heart, because of an impoverished condition, yearning only for him as being broken within, then finally blessed. And we see him clearly, and as we do so, without our realizing it, the Spirit of God is manifesting Christ from us. And as that happens, persecution in various forms begin to take place. So I want you to notice, how does that persecution add up with the fact of verse 14, ye are the light of the world? We have seen how ye can become the salt of the earth. How can ye become the light of the world? There must be a breaking. Gideon, take the men that are with you. Take them. Test them. And according to the test, if they meet it, then take them. If they don't meet it, reject them. Finally, with 300, and Gideon and the 300 men, they took pitchers or lanterns. In the lanterns, they put light, candles. And then each took a sword. They marched around the city. And as they kept marching, finally the Lord said, Gideon, when I say the sword of the Lord, or when you say the sword of the Lord in Gideon, so may you all hold up your lance. Then I want you to take your sword. I want you then to be ready to break the lance. And when the order was given, they all held up their lance, they all had their swords, and as they broke the outward impediment of the light, as that was broken outwardly, the light began to shine in the midst of darkness. The enemy was routed, and the children of Israel were gloriously blessed. I know in an age of materialism, I know in an age when there are so many options left to us, I know in an age when it seems that the Lord is far off and we can still go on and play it safe, I know in such an age this kind of message is not very popular. But then on the other hand, our Lord said to his disciples, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I end with by saying, Peter wrote the second epistle, these things have I spoken unto you, that through these things you might have not a mere entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but an abundant entrance. Which do you want? Which do I want? If I want an abundant entrance, nothing should gratify me or you but the Lord Jesus himself. No matter what the cost, even outwardly being broken, salt and light will be working for the glory of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we remember when thy dear Son said, do you find this hard to take? What if I shall tell you something that's more difficult? And he said, what if the Son whom you see now upon the earth will be seen in heaven, or go back to where he came from? And even though this kind of teaching is like a conundrum, because we are living so far in a comfortable culture and society here in our country, who knows what is going to take place tomorrow? So long as we yearn, our Father, only for thyself, only for thy blessed Son, only to be obedient to the leading of thy Spirit, to the Word of God. We don't need miracles from without to give us evidence that thou art. No, we don't need that. But our Father, when we diligently seek thee and only thyself, then we have all the evidence in the world. Enable us, both the instrument who's given the word and those who have listened, to be willing so that we might have a more abundant entrance into thy presence. We ask it, our Father, in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.